Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We return to the third and the main parable in Luke, chapter 15. This is the center of the Gospel of Luke, the pinnacle of Christ's teaching here. And Luke has this parable inserted where he does, because as inspired by the Holy Spirit, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, there's a purpose in what he's doing here. Now, the context for this all-important chapter is that once again, the scribes and the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus for ministering to and eating with people they considered to be unworthy of being with. You need to understand that these religious leaders hated Jesus. It wasn't that they had some theological differences with Jesus. They literally despised him. And the reason for their hatred was that Jesus constantly exposed them for being false shepherds, for deceiving the chosen people of God, the Jews, into believing that they could get into heaven through their good deeds, which basically meant following all of their man-made traditions and rules. Jesus called out their pride, their legalism, and their hypocrisy. And because Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, they despised him. They wanted Jesus killed. And in time, in God's perfect sovereignty, they would accomplish their satanic plan. Now, they couldn't dispute the fact that no man ever taught as Jesus taught. They couldn't dispute his power over nature or illness or demons or even death. Never once did they deny any miracle he ever performed. They couldn't. And so you'll remember they were forced to attribute his signs pointing to something, pointing to the fact that he was God. They were forced to attribute his signs and miracles to Satan. But that argument, as Jesus explained to them, was nonsensical. And so to convince people that Jesus really was a representative of Satan, they constantly pointed to the types of people he associated with. They claimed that he did not associate with godly people. He associated with unworthy people. He associated with the devil's people. He associated with tax collectors and prostitutes and criminals and the general category of people called sinners. Those people they would never associate with. The scribes and the Pharisees claimed to be the godly ones, and therefore that was the reason they separated themselves from everyone else. And here Jesus is claiming to be the representative of God, and he's associating with people who clearly were not godly. And so this became a major focus of attack for the enemies of Jesus Christ. And they took every opportunity they could to question and to criticize Jesus for the kind of people that he met with and more significantly sat down and shared a meal with. It was all they had to try and discredit him. Jesus explained to them, I did not come to call those who were deceived into believing they were righteous. I came to call those who knew they were unrighteous and in need of someone to save them from the penalty of their sins. I didn't come to call healthy people. I came to call people who knew they were sick. And what that did was simply expose further their hypocrisy as the supposed spiritual shepherds of Israel. Now that's the background you have to keep in mind as we approach the text here in chapter 15. It's set up for us in verse 1. Look at it. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him, that's Jesus, to listen to him. He'd said back at the end of 14, chapter 14, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Those who seem to be teachable, those who desire to understand, let them come and listen. And sure enough, verse 1, the tax collectors and the sinners, they were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. They were willing to listen, and so they came. Look at verse 2. And both the Pharisees and the scribes, we've discussed the Pharisees in depth. The scribes, you know, were the legal experts giving rationale for the Pharisees' man-made religion. They began to grumble, verse 2. This man receives, that means to pull to oneself, he embraces sinners. And even worse, he eats with them. And you'll remember in that culture, to eat with someone implied affirmation and approval of everything that sinners did. It's interesting, we're told in Corinthians that if someone claims to be a Christian and lives in ongoing unrepentant sin, don't even have a meal with such a one. That's the same idea. To have a meal with someone is to imply approval of their behavior, of their actions. It tells others, I agree with who this person is. Now, we don't think that way in our culture, but in that culture, and our culture doesn't matter, frankly, when we're attempting to understand the Word of God, we need to understand the culture in which this was written to the people at this time. Well, this was a heinous thing. It's bad enough you'd talk with a sinner, but then to eat with such a one? And so the religious leaders of the day are outraged. This is beyond their comprehension. They would never associate with these kinds of people. Well, Jesus must respond to their unbiblical thinking, and he does, beginning in verse 3, by telling them three stories, three parables, all aimed at communicating one single principle to them. One single principle. Here's the principle. God receives the greatest joy from one sinner who repents. That's the theme of the chapter. That's the theme of the chapter. He'll say later in Luke 19:10, I do this because it is the Father's joy. It's God's joy to save lost sinners. And as we've said several times, as we've worked our way through this chapter, to think that God could receive joy from anything because He is joy personified is an amazing thing to attempt to comprehend. But because He's omniscient, He understands all there is to understand about hell, and He understands all there is to understand about heaven. He created both places. And so it would therefore make sense that the greatest joy for God would be the salvation of one headed for hell. Conversely, the greatest pain would be the one to spend eternity in hell. God is by nature a saving God, and He brings Himself eternal joy in recovering sinners from the domain of Satan. And it's that joy that's depicted in each one of these stories. And what He's saying to these false shepherds is that you are so far from God, you don't even begin to understand what it is that brings God joy. That's the central focus of this chapter. That's what you need to keep in mind as we continue to work our way through these parables. He surrounded Himself with the ungodly because His very purpose in life, His very purpose in His ministry on earth, His very purpose for coming to earth was to provide the only way for the ungodly to be saved from the penalty of their sins. His chief motivation for doing so was because He understood that it brought the Father the greatest joy. On the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees believed that they brought God the greatest joy by being in reality, by being what in reality were fraudulent examples to the chosen people of God. They were in it for the attention. They assumed God would be pleased with them because they worked so hard to be pleasing to God. The point is, the approach of Jesus to ministering to the lost and the scribes and the Pharisees' approach, polar opposites. Jesus succeeded in bringing joy to God. The scribes and Pharisees succeeded in bringing joy to Satan. To make the point of how far these religious leaders of Israel were from God, Jesus tells these three parables. Now, you'll remember in the first story, he tells a story about a shepherd who had 100 sheep, most likely caring for the sheep of the village. This local shepherd, known to the people, responsible for these 100 sheep. He lost one, went, found it, brought the sheep back. They threw a party at which everyone rejoiced. The religious leaders all understood the story. They could agree with the actions in the story. It made sense to them. What was the point of the story? Look at verse 7. I tell you, in the same way. What same way? Well, in the way that they would rejoice over finding the one sheep, there will be even more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And as we learned, that is pure sarcasm coming from our Lord. It's a sarcastic rebuke of the Pharisees themselves who thought they were righteous and needed no repentance. And so he's saying, you bring no joy to God or heaven, because heaven's joy is in the recovery of a lost sinner who repents. Well, he then told a second story about a woman who had 10 silver coins, and she lost one, and she searched, and she searched, and she searched until it was found. And again, the same details as the first story. Something was lost, it was sought, it is found, it's celebrated. Same point as the first story. Look at verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. And where are the angels of God? In the presence of God. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Well, that leads to the third parable. And this third parable is stunning. Jesus tells the first two parables to set the stage for this third, more important parable. This is the main parable. And as I told you, all three stories make the same point: the joy of God over the recovery of a lost sinner. And of course, the idea is, if God gains joy over recovery, the recovery of a lost sinner, then anyone else who is godly will truly receive the same type of joy, gain the same type of joy when one is saved. You have to have an eternal perspective. You have to have an eternal perspective. It's not about this life. This life ends. It's like a breath, here today, gone tomorrow. It's like a flower. It pops up, the wind blows, it's gone. The issue is eternity. Well, if there's a heaven and there's a hell and they're eternal, it would make sense there would be joy anytime anyone escapes an eternity in hell. The Pharisees could care less. That wasn't what they were interested in. They were not godly. They wanted nothing to do with the sinner. They avoided everyone they considered to be a sinner. Now, in this third story, as I told you last time, this story makes the same point. But it goes beyond the stories of the first one, the first story and the second story. It goes even beyond that point and speaks of the nature of repentance. You'll notice repentance is mentioned back in verse 7, and it's mentioned again in verse 10. It's implied in both those verses. but it's not yet defined. But see, in this third parable, this third story, it is fully defined. Now, as we learned last time, there are three main characters in this parable. Now you would not suspect that, given the title this parable is usually known by, the prodigal son. That would lead you to believe that the prodigal son is the theme of this story. He's the main character in this story. This story is all about him. Guess what? It's not. It is not. There's three characters here. The younger son, the father, and the older son. And how they acted within this culture whose ethical priority was to seek honor and avoid shame. The details of each of these three characters overlaps. As we're looking at the younger son, it overlaps into details about the father. As we're looking at the father, it overlaps the details of the older son. And so we're taking our time to get all that God would have for us here in this magnificent parable. Some say the greatest story ever told. Now, last time we looked at the first part, verses 11 through 16, focusing on the younger son, the son known as the prodigal son. We divided it into a couple different parts. First, there was a shameless request. You will remember I told you I am standing on MacArthur's shoulders. I'm giving you the highlights. And if you want more, I would strongly encourage you, I would commend to you his book, his exposition on this passage entitled The Tale of Two Sons. First of all, let's look at this shameless request. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, he's telling another story to the scribes and the Pharisees who had criticized him back in verse 2. He said a man had two sons. Now, from the very beginning, it's clear that this is a tale of two sons, not just one. The younger son is an example of shame by virtue of his rebellion against all that is good and all that is right. But to anyone who understands the story, the older brother is the ultimate example of shame, exhibition of shame, and he represents the scribes and the Pharisees who believed they were the most honorable and without shame. Therefore, it's the older brother who is the focal point of this parable. He's the key figure in this parable. Look at verse 12. The younger of them, the younger son, two sons, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Now, you'll remember in that culture, this was an extremely outrageous, shameless request. This is an unspeakable request. The son could not receive any of his inheritance while his father was still alive. And so what the son, in essence, is saying is, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I want what is mine. I want what's coming to me, and I want it now." Now, you'll remember we looked at the fact that the word the son uses for his share of the estate, in the Greek, it's different than the typical word used for one's inheritance. The word that he uses, the typical word is, the typical word is all that's involved in overseeing the estate. The word he uses indicates he wants no responsibility to the family, no responsibility to the family's heritage. He's not interested in any kind of responsibility. He simply wants what's his and he wants to get out of town. Well, you remember that the heartbroken father also responds shamefully, at least in the eyes of the religious leaders. Look at verse 12. So, the father divided his wealth between them. Who? Well, there's two sons, right? The older son would get 2/3. The younger son would get 1/3. That's what the law said. And if he was going to give the younger son his portion, he must also give the older brother his portion as well, which he does. Now, remember, the son's request would have shocked the religious leaders. The father's response shocks them even more. They would have expected the father to slap the son across the face. They would have expected the father to write the young man off and then to hold a public funeral for him as if the son were dead. And later on, the father twice remarks, "This son was dead." That's how they treated this type of disrespect in this culture. And so this is shameless all the way around. The son is shameful for what he has done. The father does the unspeakable. He complies to the son's wishes. This allows the son to willfully participate in, secondly, a shameless rebellion. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, as soon as he could, the younger son gathered everything together. He wanted his money, which meant that he must liquidate his portion of the inheritance. Think about it. He no doubt had some property. He no doubt had some animals. Perhaps there were servants involved in this. He had to liquidate all of that, his portion of the inheritance, and understand, because he was in a hurry, he would liquidate it at a lesser value. To get away as fast as he could. And sure enough, verse 13, he went on a journey to a distant country, wishing to escape any type of accountability. The younger son leaves Israel to go into a Gentile country. And there, verse 13, he squandered his estate with loose living. Such a gracious way to put his foolishness into perspective. You can mark it down. Irresponsibility always leads to waste and emptiness. Always. Always. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything. In other words, this foolish young man is now devoid of everything. He has nothing left. He's broke. Nothing left. If that weren't bad enough, look at verse 14. A severe famine occurred in that country. As I said last time, wow, what a coincidence. When the hound of heaven, as one author described him, is chasing the one running from God, life becomes miserable. Life becomes miserable. And so a severe famine occurred in that country. And he began to be impoverished. That means he's now starving. He has no resources. He's literally without anything. He's now starving. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Now you say, well, wait, that's good, right? I mean, that's responsible. The kid finally went and got a job. Guess what? That's not what the Greek tells us. He found a wealthy man, a man he could see had resources. Remember, it's a Gentile. And he literally, the word in the Greek is used in the Greek to speak of gluing something together. He literally attached himself to this citizen, this wealthy man of that country. This guy couldn't get rid of him. He's not helping the young man. But the young man sees, this guy has something, I have nothing, I'm going to hang in here with this guy. Well, what did the man do? Look at verse 15. He sent him into his fields to feed swine. This wealthy Gentile man, not knowing what to do with this young man, sends him out to live with his pigs, and not so much for a job, but rather for the food. For the food. Look at verse 16. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. Here is this foolish, arrogant young man living with the pigs, looking to eat carob pods, which were virtually inedible for humans. And notice that even his attempts at begging failed, which we see in that phrase, for no one was giving anything to him. And so a shameless request leads to a shameless rebellion, and all of that, as I told you, pictures an irreligious, rebellious, immoral sinner, the very kind of person that Jesus was associating with. This young man is the picture of someone who's gone as low as you can possibly go. He's at the bottom in a Gentile country, living in an outrageous and immoral way, ending up not only taking care of pigs, but eating with pigs, becoming one of them. And so this is as bad as it gets. I mean, he ends up destitute and helpless. Now, at this point, the father reenters the story. The father reenters the mind of the son. And we go from a shameless request and a shameless rebellion to number three, a shameful repentance. And this is where we left off last Lord's Day. Look at verse 17. Here we began to look at the father, verse 17. But when he came to his senses, I love that. What's that tell you? He was out of his mind is what that tells you. In other words, it finally dawned how foolish he had been. But when he came to his senses, verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired men?" Stop right there. This is the first time the son acknowledges his father. No doubt he has spent every waking moment trying not to think about his father and his brother. In fact, pride would have prevented him from thinking about any of the good things he had left behind. He's rationalized everything, assuming it'll get better because in my wisdom I've made the right choice to leave everything to now find myself with nothing. It's funny how reality brings one to their senses. It suddenly dawns on him that he has nothing. He's destitute. He's in the middle of a famine. He's living with pigs, real life pigs. He's fighting the pigs for food. He's now dying of hunger. And finally, he comes to his senses. He comes to the end of himself. And look at what he remembers, verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger." Yeah, that's right. You rightly assessed that. In other words, he says, this makes no sense at all. This is just plain dumb. I had everything. I squandered all that I had. I now have nothing. Now understand, don't miss this. This is the first step of repentance. This is the first step of repentance, an accurate understanding of your condition. This young man has finally figured out what everyone else knew. He is helpless, he is hopeless, and there is absolutely nothing he can do about it. Nothing. And so mark it down. True biblical repentance begins with an accurate, honest assessment of one's condition of destitution, helplessness, no resources, and impending death. The unredeemed man must come to the place where he understands that he is both destined for hell and deserving of an eternity in hell. Without that understanding, he cannot be saved from the penalty of his sins. Period. Now, as I told you, this is the first time the son thinks of his father, the one he so callously disrespected. And this is where we begin to learn about the father. We learn that the father had some hired men. A hired man was simply a day laborer. It was lower than the slave who was a part of the family. He was a family member. He worked for the family, but also enjoyed privileges of the family. This is lower. This is a day laborer. In our society, in their society, in our society, you often see them at the local hardware stores, lumber companies, waiting for someone to hire them out for the day. For the most part, they're unskilled, out-of-work laborers. Some perhaps have specific skills that they can be hired for. The point is, these temporary day laborers, even in the midst of a famine, that were hired by his father, what's the text say? They had more than enough food. They had extra food to eat. Why? Due to the kindness and the generosity of his father. See, before, he believed his father was not generous. But now, at the end of his rope, able to think a little bit more clearly, he's beginning to remember just how generous his father really was. And it finally dawns on him that his father was loving and that his father was good. He was kind. He was generous, even to the hired laborers. And of course, this only highlights just how generous the father had been to the son. It also highlights how oblivious the son had been to the father. How foolish the son had been. It's interesting to note that hired men were protected by Old Testament law. Leviticus 19, verse 13 says, "The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until the morning." In other words, if you hired a day laborer to work for the day, you paid him at the end of the day for his labor. But this father, this young man's father, even went beyond that to pay more than he was required to pay. In essence, he was paying for work that hadn't been done yet. So generous was the father. In other words, the father wasn't quite as bad as the son thought he was. Just a footnote here. The book of Proverbs covers this repeatedly. Young people rarely ever see things accurately. More often than not, they're nearsighted. For this young man, how interesting to note that he cannot think of anyone else so kind and so generous as his own father. Now, at first he had to be thinking, bummer. He has searched his mind for anyone that could help him, that would keep him from going back to the one that he had so heinously disrespected. He comes to the conclusion there isn't anyone. My father's the most gracious man I know, and here I am starving to death. Verse 18. I will get up. Well, he was down, right? He was down in the pig slop. I will get up and I will go to my father. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that he knows that his father was a forgiving father. If he didn't know that, he would never have even considered going back home. Think about it. He had totally humiliated the father. He had disgraced the father. It was public. That should keep him from going back, but he knows his father is not vengeful. He knows his father is merciful and generous. And so wisdom dictates that he go back home. He knows he doesn't deserve grace. He knows he doesn't deserve mercy. And so this is a picture of one whose repentance leads to salvation, because you see not only repentance here, but faith in his father. He trusts in his father's goodness and compassion and generosity and mercy. In other words, true repentance is linked to faith. He knows the kind of man his father is, and in spite of the horrible way he has blasphemed his father and dishonored him and shamed him, the horrible way he has treated him, and the terrible way he has lived his life, the bottom line is that he knows his father is a forgiving man, and penitently he trusts to go back and receive forgiveness and do whatever works he needs to do to make restitution and be reconciled. As I said before, true biblical repentance understands that the sinner is not deserving of anything other than hell. You can see that in his attitude. Look at verse 18. I'll get up, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, right here, the Pharisees and the scribes would say, yes, that's right. That's right. That's exactly what he needs to do. That's sensible thinking. That's the first time he's used his brain. This is the right thing to do. The young man knows he's not deserving, but perhaps if his father would just hire him like one of the day laborers, it would save his life. That's the bottom position. There's no position lower than that of the day laborer. He's at the bottom. He knows he doesn't deserve that position even. But if his father would agree, he'd take it. That's how repentance works. First of all, God enables the spiritually dead man to understand his hopeless condition. The sinner understands where he is and where he's headed to the inevitable death and destruction and eternal damnation. The sinner says, I can't keep going in this direction. There's only one to whom I can turn. That's the Father whom I have disgraced and dishonored. I've rejected. I have to throw myself on his mercy, forgiveness, and his love. I have to tell him that I'm willing to do whatever he asks of me. Now, again, at this point, the religious leaders would have understood this. Now, notice, if you will, his words. Very important. Look at his words. He says, verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. You could interpret that as my sins have piled up as high as the heavens. And you, my Father, know it. This could be a reflection of Ezra 9, verse 6. O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's not a demand, that's a plea. It's honest. That's accurate. This is the young man accepting his responsibility before God. This is confession. This is pure confession that he alone is to blame. He rightly understands that he's not worthy of ever being a son again. You will notice here that there is no excuse. It wasn't that he had bad parents. It wasn't that his parents focused on the wrong kid. I'm to blame. That's true biblical repentance. And he rightly understands he is not worthy of ever being a son again. And see, in the very same way, the penitent sinner takes full responsibility for his sin against God and affirms its heinousness to God. When David is confronted with his sin, he says, "Against God I have sinned." The person who makes excuses for his sin, the person who rationalizes for his sin, is the person who's not repentant. It doesn't matter what your human circumstances are. When you stand before Jesus Christ, he's not going to say, "Hey, look, I know you had an abusive mom. Free pass to heaven." Doesn't work that way. True confession, agreeing with God about sin and responsibility. True repentance, matched with this trust in the Father's love and forgiveness. It starts this sinner back on the right path. And again, at this point, the religious leaders, they would agree. They understood this was the only right thing for this young man to do. Oh, they didn't like the story at the beginning because dishonoring the father, that was so wrong. And they were horrified when the young man left and his lifestyle. And they were even more horrified when he ended up with the pigs. But since then, they like the idea of him going back. They know there's no instant reconciliation. That's not how it's done. He's penitent. He trusts the father. But he's going to have to earn his way back. That is pure Pharisaic theology, along with every other religion in the world. He comes back and says, "I'll take my punishment. I'll take the exclusion from fellowship in the family. I'll take the distance from my father. I'll endure the humiliation of lowly work. I'll take the pain of hard labor for years to come, even if it takes the rest of my life to restore what I lost." In other words, "I will work my way back into your good graces." Now understand, not every sinner does what this young man did. That's not the point. The point is, what is this father going to do with such a blatant sinner? That's the question. That's the ethical question right here. If he acts in grace toward the one who is as bad as possible, then there's hope for those who aren't that bad. But see, the story has to be extreme to make the point. The young man is finally broken. He's ready to humbly come to his father. He's ready to confess his sin without excuse. He's ready and eager to turn from his sinful ways. He's ready to do whatever it takes to be right with his father, to work his way back into the father's good graces. The question is, what's the father going to do? Well, that leads to the fourth point. A shameful reception. A shameful reception. This is amazing. This is paradoxical. And this is shocking. Look at verse 20. "So he got up." He said he'd get up. He got up. He came to his father. The religious leaders are applauding. This is great. Now, here's what they would have expected to happen at this point. The son would go back home. The father would not be available. He'd been so deeply and publicly shamed, he wouldn't even be available. The father would refuse to meet with the son. He would make the son grovel. The father would make the son sit outside the gate of the home, somewhere in the village, for days in public view. Nobody would take him in, so that the whole town could heap scorn on him, so that the whole town could pour out the retribution on his head that he deserved for the way that he had dishonored his father. The community would mock him, perhaps even spit on him. The son would expect it, and he would sit there and he would take it. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees would expect to happen. The scribes and Pharisees would expect all this to happen. And then, when the father finally did let him in, after a certain period of time, it would be a very cold reception. The son would be required to bow low and kiss the father's feet. The father then coldly would tell him that he would have to do the manual labor, how long he would have to work. He'd work the rest of his life to demonstrate that his repentance was real. And if he did work as long as he needed to work and did all the reparations and all the restitution and paid back in full what he owed, then perhaps he could be reconciled, but only then. See, that's exactly what the rabbis taught. All the rabbis taught that repentance was work a man did to earn God's favor when he feels sorry for his sin. That's what they taught repentance was. You feel sorry for your sin. You want to be restored to God, so you work, and by that work you gain favor with God by earning restitution. And see, everyone knew that. That's what they taught. That was the way it was done. And the village, even after they had heaped scorn on the son for long enough, would let him work there for a minimal measure of dignity. Oh, he's working his way back in. But look at this. That is not what happened. Look at this. In fact, what happened could only be described as profoundly shameful. Verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Wait. What? Are you kidding me? There is no way. This is as shameful as it gets. In fact, you can't make this any more shameful. Look at this carefully. Look at verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. That tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us it's daytime, right? When his father should be supervising the workers. But instead, the father has been waiting and watching for his son to return. And why is he watching for his wayward son? Why? Very simple. In a great display of compassion, the father wants to reach his son before his son reaches the village. He not only wants to initiate the reconciliation as the shepherd did when he found the sheep and as the woman when she found the coin, but he also wants to protect him from the shame. He wants to protect him from the scorn and the abuse and the slander. He wants to bear the shame, take on himself the abuse his son deserved. He's willing to have the village ridicule him. He just wants to protect his son from the scorn and the slander and the taunting that he knew was part of the culture. That's what it says. Look at verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and what? Felt compassion. Think about what's happening here. The young man is filthy. He smells like the pigs he's been living with. He doesn't look the same. He's lost considerable weight. The text says the father saw him and felt compassion. And the compassion was not for what had happened in the past, but rather for what he knew was about to happen if he didn't protect the son. That word compassion, splagnizomai, splagna in the Greek, it speaks of the intestines or the bowels or the abdomen. We use the phrase, I was sick to my stomach when I heard that news. He felt a sick feeling in the pit of his stomach when he saw the boy because he knew he was headed toward this city-wide unleashing of scorn. And so look at what the father does. Look at this, verse 20. He saw him and felt compassion and ran. Now, here's why you have to understand the culture. No father in that culture ever at any time ran for any reason whatsoever. Noblemen didn't run. The word in the Greek here is a technical word for racing in a stadium. In other words, this respected father sprinted to get to his son before anyone else could. And again, this would be extremely humiliating in that culture. For a man of his status and importance to run in public was and still is unheard of. To run, you had to gather up your long robe, robes worn by men and women alike. You'd expose the legs. That was considered shameful in that society. And so right here, he becomes the object of shame, taking shame on himself to prevent shame on his son. But even more shocking was what he did when he reached the returning son. Verse 20, he saw him, he felt compassion, he ran, and he embraced him and kissed him. He embraced him. Despite his filth, despite where he had been, who he had been with, all that he had done. And then the Greek tells us he repeatedly kissed him. He kissed him over and over and over and over again. That gesture of acceptance and love and forgiveness and reconciliation would have absolutely shocked the scribes and the Pharisees. How interesting that the son is ready to kiss his father's feet, but his father instead has run to kiss the son's head. And did you catch the fact that this all takes place before the son says even one word? What could he say anyway? He's come back, which indicates his repentance. He's come back, which indicates his faith in the Father. I don't have the words to tell you how shocking this is. This would have left those religious leaders standing there with their mouths wide open. This would have shocked them. This is beyond belief. Watch this. This is where the story has its huge surprise. The father condescends. He humbles himself out of his deep love for his son. He comes all the way down from his house to the dirt of the village, runs through the village, bearing the scorn and the shame of the villagers, throws his arms around the penitent, believing sinner who is coming to him in his filthy, unclean rags. And you cannot miss, it's impossible to miss, that in this father is the picture of God incarnate who left the glory of heaven at the right hand of the Father, came to earth, bore the shame and the humility in the form of a man to embrace those repentant sinners who come to him in faith and then give them complete forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a picture of how eager God is to receive a sinner. He'll run through the dirt and bear the shame to show the sinner his love. Now here's the greatest shock. Here's the greatest twist in this story yet. There's a bigger one to come, but so far, notice, if you will, that the acceptance of the Father, catch this, it comes without any works whatsoever. Did you catch that? This is by grace. Look at verse 21. He says, Father. When he said Father the last time, it was disrespectful. When he said Father this time, it was to bestow honor. shows the respect he didn't demonstrate before. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. My sins pile up as high as heaven. You know that. You saw that. You understand that. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. End of speech. Oh, but wait. He left something out. What did he leave out? Go back to verse 19. Make me as one of your hired men. Why did he leave it out? Because there's no need for works. There's no need for works. He's received grace. He's received grace. There is no condition for him to meet. This is the massive shock here. This is full repentance, full faith, no works. Why? Because he's already been received as a son. He's already been forgiven. He's already received mercy. He's already been reconciled. His repentance is real. His faith is true. And his father responds with complete forgiveness and reconciliation. And now the son knows he doesn't have to work his way back in. The father embraced him. He kissed him. He took the shame due the son. Well, what more could the son possibly do? Now listen, and I close with this. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you might not have done to the degree that the young man did, the sins the young man carried out. You may not have done the foolish things that this son did, but nevertheless, you sinned against a perfectly holy God who cannot tolerate sin, and therefore were destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. So for the unbeliever, the non-redeemed, who from all external appearances lived the purest life possible, he's headed for hell. Why? Because he was not perfect, sinless. God sent his son to earth, leaving his throne at the right hand of the Father to live a sinless life, go to the cross to pay the penalty for sin demanded by God. The wages of sin is death. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe. And you did not have to do one thing to earn that salvation. By grace, God enabled you to understand your position before God as a sinner. By grace. You didn't figure it out. You were dead. We repeat this all of the time. The Bible repeatedly uses the picture of death. Everyone who has ever lived at any point in time on this earth understands what death is. It's ceasing to live. Physical death, you understand it. Spiritual death is the same thing. So it's by grace that God enables you to understand your position before God as a sinner. And it's God's grace that enables you to confess that sin, agreeing with God that that sin makes you destined and deserving of hell. It's God's grace that enables you to turn away from that sin. That's what repentance is, to go the other way and to throw yourself on the mercy of God as this son did, so that you could become a child of God. And right at that point in time when God drew you to himself, he threw his arms around you and he embraced you and kissed you, and rejoicing was heard in heaven. Guess what? There's going to be a party. Next time we're in the text, we're going to see the father throw a party. But that's for next time. Father, thank you for our time together in the Word this day. We're so grateful for your precious Word that helps us to understand your will when we're faithful to rightly interpret it, rightly divide the Word. Anytime we ever meet, Father, together, there are two kinds of people in the room. There are those who are true followers of the Son, Jesus Christ, who by your grace, you enabled to understand that we had sinned against you and were therefore deserving of hell. And in your unspeakable grace, incomprehensible grace, you chose to enable us to agree with you about our sin, desire to turn from our sin, allow you to take control of our life so that we might serve you as a slave would his master. Joyfully, not under compulsion, but joyfully, because you indeed provided the only way for us to be saved from the penalty of our sin. And so we hear this parable, and we don't think, not for a moment, that, boy, you know, I'm glad I wasn't as bad as that guy was. We don't think that. We know we were as bad as him. And we know that our sin was what would have gained us entrance into hell for all of eternity. And it would have been right. And so we only bow our knee in gratitude for saving us. But Father, we also know there are people here this day who hear this story and say, well, I haven't done those things. I mean, I'm not that bad. I understand if there's a hell, it's for really, really bad people. A loving God certainly will let me in. Well, the problem with that, Father, is that that's not what your Word tells us. Your Word tells us that no man, by anything he could ever do, could make himself acceptable to you, because he's spiritually dead. And so, Father, open hearts and minds to comprehend truth. Apart from you saving that individual by enabling them to believe, they're destined for hell. So we rejoice and we pray. I thank you for this congregation, this church that loves the teaching of the Word. May we be a grateful people, remembering your goodness to us. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.